How many of you have heard of World Vision? How many of you heard the message that they released earlier this week? Well, praise God, they reversed that. But it shocked the Christian world who knows anything about World Vision. It's a humanitarian relief agency, very, very big. And earlier this week, they announced that they were going to begin hiring homosexuals who were in a marriage relationship. So they had to be married, but they would be hiring them as part of their staff. Well, a couple days later, they reversed that, praise the Lord, because they received, I think, part of the backlash of where that was going to go if they continued on that course. It's always hard to know what to think when a ministry of this magnitude does something like this and then pulls back, because it wasn't a quick decision that would have been made. It would have been something they would have been pondering for some time. And you wonder at that point what was happening in this ministry as they were coming to the conclusion that they were going to release the information that they were going to be accepting homosexuals in a married relationship, and what the world has defined as marriage. And it's great, you know, praise God that they reversed it and they're not going to be doing that. But then there's always that thought of, did they do it simply out of pressure the first time or the second time? What I'm saying is, did they do it out of pressure of the world conforming them to accept homosexuality? Probably. But now have they reversed their decision out of pressure again? Probably. And it's hard. It's hard because it leaves stain. You know what I mean? We can say, no, Art, you got to forgive them. They made a decision, but then they went backwards on it. Yeah, ultimately we do have to forgive them. But I have to tell you this, as somebody who would potentially support this ministry, probably tell you that I'm probably going to look for other ones who would do the same type of work. Why? Because the decisions that we make as a ministry matter a whole lot, don't they? Because we are a representation of Christ. How many of you ever heard of the Janet Parshall Show? I like Janet Parshall's show. For the most part, she has good stuff on there. She really does. Frustrated quite often with some of the things that are on the show. Probably wasn't more frustrated with her show than I was this week, because she did a 1 hour show on this decision that World Vision made before they reversed their decision. And she had a guest on the show, and they were talking about World Vision's decision about accepting gays if they were married. Again, if they were married, they didn't want any, they stood very strong on their position of sexual relations outside of the marriage, but if they were married, they would accept it, including homosexuals. And I guess if we take this down the road, maybe a person and an animal. I don't know. You might think, that's disgusting. We'll never go there. Really? We've gone where we are today. And during this show, I was listening to this show because I wanted to hear what kind of remarks they were going to make. What was going to be their attitude toward World Vision? And they tried to speak very, very graciously about the organization itself, and very carefully about the good work that they do, basically blessing them for the work that they do, the good things that they do. But what about this decision that they have made? And as I'm watching this or listening to this radio program for an hour, I'm stirring sap. I'm making maple syrup, so it's just kind of my leisure time to listen. And while they're doing this, I'm listening to see what kind of a defense are they going to give. What kind of a defense for the gospel are they going to give in light of this topic that is all over the church world today? And it shouldn't be, but it is. And as they begin, I started to realize about 30 minutes into this show that they have not given one scriptural reference. They haven't named one scriptural reference. They kept saying that the scripture stands in opposition. It condemns homosexual relationship. And I think it was about 45 minutes into it, the guest on her show finally said, the Old Testament and the New Testament both stand in opposition to homosexual relationships. Still, no verses, no passages, just the scripture. And I just started to realize that how is it that the church, and again, I realize this is just the Janet Parshall show, but her guest is obviously someone who is within the realms of ministry. How is it that the church has such a weak stance on this subject? And I started to realize that the problem is that in having for such a long time this push of throwing out the authority of God's laws, it has left the church spiritually paralyzed. And we think, well, we're not paralyzed to confront the really, really bad stuff. And yet I think, are we not? Because is not this really, really bad? Is this subject that, again, is sweeping the world, sweeping our nation, and the church is being swept away with it? And I think the next time you hear a pastor out there, whether it's on the radio or you're in the church or whatever, condemning homosexuality, standing in opposition to homosexuality, I want you to take note at how often they're going to use the Old Testament laws to make their point and to stand it. And then think to yourself that the very next sermon this pastor may give will probably utter the words, we're not under the law anymore, that the law doesn't apply anymore. And it's this stance that has created this paralyzation, if you want to call it, against these kinds of things in our culture. And you think, well, I don't know that I would call it that. I would, because the Word of God has power. It's not just the fact that I speak, and I would say, as the pastor of this church, I am not going to allow a homosexual couple to be a part of this congregation, which I won't, actingly, that don't have any desire of repentance. But it's not because I say it that it matters. It's because it's the Word of God. It has authority for tearing down strongholds, for tearing down vain imaginations, and penetrating the strongholds of the enemy. That's what is so important about that. But when we strip it of its authority and of its power, which we cannot do, but when it's lived out that way, the enemy knows the difference. And he's not challenged, and he's not threatened by a sermon that somebody stands up and says and starts speaking out against homosexuality, and in the very next sentence will say God's laws are not applicable to his people today. The enemy's not challenged. He's not confronted. He's not rebuked. And so all of this stuff matters. So we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've been showing in the book of Acts that these very types of things that in our culture today the church is dealing with, we do have the answers to that. We do have the authority to that, and we do have the clear guiding of God's word on what these positions, on what the church should hold in these positions. And as we're continuing on, today is probably, well, it's not probably, it is. Today is the last formal teaching that I'm going to do from the book of Acts. The next couple of weeks, I want to do some review on what we've been doing. But today, I'm going to close out our study of the book of Acts. And one thing that's really, really been kind of interesting to me is going through the book of Acts all these, well, it's been months now, but going through these weekly studies, preparing all these things, I even myself didn't realize how evident it is that God has given his people a clear path, that his laws were never dismissed at the coming of his son, that they continued to follow in these things. They continue to walk these things. And by the end now, it's caused me to realize that this subject is crystal clear. And the church world as a whole has rejected it. And I think, do we, mainstream Christianity, do we have the resolve to withstand the kind of attack that's not only is it going to be coming, it's here, folks. It's here. Is the church going to withstand the assault of the enemy that's coming? Well, right now, it's not looking real good. The true believers of Jesus Christ are going to rise up above it. I have no doubts of that. But there's some cleansing that's going to have to take place. There's some cleansing going on that's going to be taking place. But I still have a burden for the people of God. I still have a burden for the church. And I think, Lord God, you've got to wake us up. We've got to be able to have the answers. And it's not just to be able to give an answer so that you can have a rebuttal to something that shows forth, but that our life application would show that it's true. We're going to continue in the book of Acts today, and we're going to be in the 22nd chapter. And again, like I said, I'm going to close out the book of Acts study today. Acts 22, verse 1 reads, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the scriptures of our father's law, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears witness to me, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed, I came near Damascus. About noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Notice here that this crowd has no problem with the fact that he is speaking of his conversion through Jesus Christ. Continue in verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then they cried out and tore their clothes and threw dust into the air. Okay, this is Paul's defense before this large crowd here in Jerusalem. Now, what's happening here? Well, last week we talked about Acts chapter 21 and how Paul had come to Jerusalem, and he was telling of his success among the Gentiles to James and to the fellow elders there. And they were all praising the Lord, and they were glad for that. And then James and the elders tell Paul that there had been some false rumors going around about him, and that these false rumors were coming back to Jerusalem that were saying that you were going among the Gentile nations, and as you were going among the Gentile nations, you've been teaching Jewish people to forsake the law of Moses, not to circumcise their children, and to basically abandon the customs. Now, it says here that there were many myriads of believing Jews. And we talked last week that this means that there were many 10,000s of believing Jews, and they were all zealous for the law. You know, one misconception I think that's really widely thought among the church today is that the Jews of the first century totally rejected Jesus as Messiah. And that's really not true. Many of them did believe in Jesus and remained faithful to the death. You know, it's true that as a nation, the nation as a whole rejected him, and salvation therefore came to the Gentiles, but many believed in him. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2 at the preaching of Peter, how many people came to faith? 3,000 people, 3,000 Jews came to faith. Well, by the end of chapter 4, it says that in their preaching, another 5,000 came to faith. Now, it could mean that it went from 3,000 to 5,000, but it could mean that an additional 5,000 was saved. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 21, it says many 10,000s of Jews have come to believe in Jesus, and they are all zealous for the law. And James and the elders are telling Paul that these commandment-keeping believers, they're going to hear you've come. They're going to hear that you have come, and we're going to have some problems. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to go with these four men. We spoke about this last week. Four men were ending a Nazarite vow, and they said, brother, here's what we want you to do. We want you to go with these four men. We want you to pay their expenses. We want you to go in and offer the proper sacrifices with them. And therefore, when these multitudes of believing Jews, all zealous for the law, when they see you doing this, they're going to know that the rumors that have been that have come are not true at all, but that you yourself keep the law. Now, this is what James and the elders advised Paul to do. Now, keep in mind that Paul ended his own Nazarite vow in Acts 18. I want to turn back and just look at that briefly. In chapter 18, the apostle Paul had also ended his own Nazarite vow. In chapter 18 of verse 18, it says, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave from the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. He probably needed to make some offerings himself when he came to Jerusalem, as he refers to in Acts 24, 17 through 21. You can go back there and look at that yourself sometime if you want to. But Paul went with these four men. He agreed to what James and the leading elders there advised him to do. He went with these four men, and he offered the proper sacrifices, he paid the expenses, and he did this, and remember, he did this to prove to the crowd that he wasn't going around and telling people they didn't need to obey the law anymore. He was advocating that they do uphold the law, and he was going to prove it by doing this. This was the reason he was going to do it. In Acts 21 and verse 26, it records this event. Acts 21, verse 26 says, then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple. Now, when it says that he entered the temple, it's not talking about entered the physical temple. It's the temple court. It's where the people would have gathered for the offerings. The priests are the only ones who go into the temple. Entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days was almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing, David Stern says these are unbelieving Jews from Asia. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Okay, so it states here that some Jews, unbelieving Jews from Asia, stirred up the crowd, and they assumed or they made up five things that were not true about Paul. They said in verse 28, this man teaches against the people. He teaches against the law. He teaches against the temple. He's brought Gentiles into the temple, and he's defiled the temple. And none of these five were true. But it started a riot. And Roman soldiers got involved. Basically, they rescued Paul out of the crowd's hands who were going to kill him. Because as Andy said in his Torah portion, to defile the temple was a very serious matter. But he was rescued by the soldiers. He was being taken away. And in the midst of him being taken away, he asked if he could address the crowd. And he begins to address the crowd. And that's what chapter 22, the passage I read, is doing there. He's addressing this crowd for his defense. Now, who is Paul's audience in this crowd? Who is this crowd? Well, this crowd is made up of, well, some unbelieving Jews. There's some believing Gentiles there. And the many 10,000s of believing Jews that James and the other elders were warning him about. And Paul makes his appeal to them as one of them. And in speaking in Hebrew, he gains more of a silence among them. But he starts off his defense by saying this. In verse 22, in chapter 22, verse 3, Paul starts off his defense before this crowd by saying, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." Now, Paul is not trying to validate who he was, but who he is, a law-obedient Jew who believes in Jesus. In Acts 23:6, Paul still claims to be a Pharisee. After 22 years of faith in Jesus, I just want to read that. Acts 23, verse 6 says, and this is when he is before the Sanhedrin. "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Now, if Paul was teaching against God's law, if he was teaching that the law was no longer valid in the life of a believer, then he was lying to this council here about being a Pharisee. He was misinforming them of his stand, because Pharisees were strict observers of the law. You know, some people say that Paul was cleverly using the fact that there were some Sadducees and some Pharisees, and by saying that he was a Pharisee, he sided with the Pharisees and said, "It's all about the resurrection, which is I'm on trial here today." And then the Pharisees all freak out and say, "Yeah, there's nothing wrong with this guy. This guy's okay." Well, maybe it is very clever that Paul saw that situation and used that for his defense. Nevertheless, he would still be a liar if it's not true. And he's only doing it to save his skin. It's not in Paul's character. No, this is a clear case that Paul kept God's commandments. And Paul's actions, going to the temple, and his defense proved that he kept God's laws. That was the purpose he was going there to do it, was to show the crowd that he, in fact, was in obedience to God's laws. Paul also hopes to gain the crowd's trust by telling them that he was a student of the great Gamaliel. Now, kind of a modern day picture of this might be this. In the Messianic world at large, Art Cox is not very well known at all. Probably not known, period. And if I were to go to a big conference, a big messianic conference, they probably wouldn't know who I was. But if I was to try to gain their respect and their confidence and maybe their ear, I might appeal to them by saying, brothers and sisters, I am messianic. I was born of pure pagan stock, but I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And from my infancy in the Christian faith, I have been a student and a disciple, if you will, of Dan Botkin. And for the last 25 years, I consider him not only a close friend, but my spiritual father. In saying that, I believe I would catch their ear. I believe that I might catch their attention. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing here by saying that Gamaliel was his teacher. Now, here's the point I want to make. The Apostle Paul can say that, but if now he has apostatized from what Gamaliel teaches, if he is now teaching that God's laws don't apply to his people anymore, it would be wrong for him to even bring up the fact that he was taught and led by Gamaliel. Do you see what I'm saying? It would be just as wrong for me to say, well, Dan Botkin's been my spiritual leader. He's the one who has helped mold and shaped me into who I am as a messianic believer. And I want to tell you folks that we don't have to keep these laws anymore. I want to tell you that in Christ, we don't have, that wouldn't bring honor. That would bring shame. Because I, as a student, I, as someone that has looked up to him, has now turned away from the very things he stands for. That would be wrong of me to try to win their confidence using his good name, only to try to mislead them from something he taught. Do you see what I'm trying to say? So that's what Paul is doing. Paul's bringing up the fact that part of his credentials, part of the fact that he has the authority to speak with intelligence of this subject is the fact that Gamaliel was his teacher from youth. Now, in the day, that's powerful stuff. Only to say that, but I've given up everything he's taught me. That doesn't add up. That's not what's going on here. That's not why the Apostle Paul's bringing this up. It was to substantiate who he is, not who he was. Paul continues to tell about his conversion. And in verse 12, he says this. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. But who is this certain Ananias? Well, if we go back to chapter 9, to Paul's conversion, and if you remember, I don't really like calling it a conversion. I like calling it an enlightenment, because conversion so often kind of gives you the idea that he turned to something completely different. He didn't turn to something completely different. He was just enlightened of who Messiah is. But back in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, we get a little bit of an idea who this certain Ananias is. In Acts chapter 9, verse 10, it reads, now there was a certain, here's this certain again, Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So Ananias is a disciple of Jesus Christ. We talked back then in chapter 9 that Ananias and Jesus have a fairly lengthy recorded conversation here. They're on good terms. Ananias understands that salvation is through faith in his Messiah, in his Master. And Jesus comes to him and is going to use Ananias in the work of the conversion or the enlightenment of the Apostle Paul. So he's a disciple. He's a born-again believing Jew who believes in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 22, Paul reveals that this certain Ananias is also a devout man according to the law. Some translations say that he was a strict observer of the law, a disciple. So Ananias was also someone who obeyed God's laws as a believer. Ananias was like those many myriads of believing Jews, all zealous for the law. You see, I really think that this kind of stuff keeps coming up, and that I've been trying to make all of this apparent. Because when I first started off with this series, I said to you that sometimes God's law is, it's crystal clear out there that we should be obeying, that we should be observing it. But sometimes you have to dig for it a little bit. Sometimes it's kind of in the shadows, and you have to bring it up. And that's what I've been doing in these particular situations. And it's through the events here that are being played out that I believe that God is showing the reader of Acts, you and me, that the law was still applicable to believers. And he illustrates this by sending a believer who is a devout observer of the law, meaning Ananias, to aid Paul in his revelation of Jesus as Messiah and Savior of all. You see, these are the kinds of things that we can read over them and say, you know, but that really doesn't matter. Really, it's just not really saying much, isn't it? Think about it for a second. Paul, in telling his conversion story to this crowd of people who already are about this far away from killing the guy, because they believe that he's throwing out God's laws. Well, that's kind of an important thing to them. And it is an important thing. See, so often in the church today, we think, you know, look, Art, why does it matter? If we have come to faith in the Lord, then why does it really matter if his laws are applicable to us? We're already saved. So what's it matter? Well, it matters because if we are saved, we have a heart desire to please our Lord and Master. Amen? Is that right? We need to go back and look at our salvation experience. Because the New Testament, the New Covenant, is that God's going to write the law in our heart and in our mind. And if you don't feel some kind of an urge to be obedient, to please the Father in all things, I'm not going to try to tell you that, well, brother, you're okay. I'm going to tell you, you get back on your knees and go back before the Lord and re-look again at your whole salvation experience. Because if you don't have, and I'm not saying you have to have all the answers. I'm not saying that Christians out there who aren't doing these things aren't, because they are doing most of these things. Probably 95% of these things. There's just a few things that they're not doing that God put upon us the ministry to let them know about. But if there is not an inward desire to please the Master and to walk obedient to Him, I say you've never did come to a salvation experience. And you need to really look at that and come before God in repentance and ask Him and plead Him for a true revelation of our Master and Savior. But the whole idea here is that it's always an important thing for the full revelation of how God wants his people to live, to be restored and to brought back. And so it is a big deal. It's not a small issue that God gives us these nuggets of truth within his word that he says in his process of saving the apostle Paul and Paul's process of giving this testimony before the crowd, that he would say that a certain, let's put chapter 9 and chapter 22 together, and let's just put it all together because so often people don't see the connection. Paul is saying this, and there was a certain disciple of Jesus Christ who had come to faith in him and was living obedient to him because he kept all of God's laws zealously, not half-heartedly, but zealously. And he came to me and he laid his hands on me and he said, Brother Paul, receive your sight. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, could it be that this is just, you know, look, it's just details that don't really matter? Or could it be that in Luke, writing out this account just fills in the details of what was going on? Ananias, a disciple of Jesus Christ, still keeping God's laws devoutly. That's huge. That should speak to all Christians that we got a big problem, because how come in that conversation that the Lord had with Ananias, he didn't kind of say, yeah, and by the way, Ananias, you're getting a little bit too weird on me about keeping all these laws devoutly, because they don't need to be done anymore. I'm not sure who converted you, but they didn't inform you that you don't need to worry about these things no more. No, that's far from the scriptures. That's foreign. And God is giving us a picture of the person who came and was very much a part of Paul's conversion process was a believer who is a devout observer of the law. See, what's going on here is that Paul is saying to this crowd that his whole life he has been surrounded by law-obedient people. That's what he's trying to put forth to this crowd that is, again, about to hang him, or worse, because he was disobedient to the law, so they thought. Paul is saying, my whole life I've been surrounded by obedient people. So first, he brings up the fact in verse 3, when he says, I am indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. You know, Paul reiterates this again in Acts 26. In other words, he says it again in Acts chapter 26 and verse 4. And this is when Paul is before King Agrippa. He says this, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. So he's saying, from the time he was a little shot, he has spent his time in among his own nation in Jerusalem. All the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. According to the strictest sect of our religion. And in Acts 25, verse 7 and 8, he also reaffirms that he was zealous toward the law. And I just want to read that. In Acts chapter 25, and beginning at verse 7, and this is when he was before Festus, he says these words. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood before and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. Secondly, in verse 12 of chapter 22, Paul puts forth the fact that he has always been surrounded by law-obedient people. He states that a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who lived there, came to me and he stood and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to, that you should know his will and to see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. Paul is saying that when he came to faith in the promised Messiah, Jesus sent a devout observer of God's law to heal and baptize Paul. So, from the beginning of Paul's life until his conversion, or his enlightenment, law-obedient people have shaped his life. And Paul stayed faithful to God's laws, leaving an example for all believers that would come down through the centuries. The book of Acts stands totally sufficient in its revealed truths of how the disciples of the first century continue to observe God's laws. And in closing, I just want to say that it serves as a guide left for us by the Lord to direct us in this work of restoration, and to encourage us to stay faithful a little longer. Then the Lord will return. He'll set up his kingdom. And all the things that we've been struggling over and tripping over and trying to make part of our life, he'll come and establish it. He'll come and show us all the things that we've been wrong about. I have a list to give him of questions that I still don't know. But all the things that we're still not sure about, we'll learn. We'll learn the answers to those things. The book of Acts exhorts, it encourages the believer of the last days, which I believe that's who we are. It gives us examples of the saints of the first century while bidding us to follow in their steps and to live by the defining characteristics given in Revelation 14:12. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay, that brings to a conclusion this series that I've been doing in the book of Acts. The next couple of weeks, we're just going to, I just want to briefly look at just some refreshers on it, some review, and then after Passover, we'll get into something different, okay? Anyway, thank you for your time. The musicians can come on back up.